see all those that are devoted to worship of proper worship of God. For those that are visiting with us, you're encouraging in your presence, and we encourage you in like manner to take out your Bibles and follow with us. Generally, our Bible studies are done in a flow of context, and the sermons are usually relegated to subjects, which means we kind of bounce around. So we encourage you to look at the passages presented and look at them in their context to make sure that we're understanding properly what God is trying to reveal to us. Especially in the subject this morning, we're going to be looking at the subject of what the first pope taught. And this is, the title's a little tongue-in-cheek. We don't believe that Peter was a pope, and we're going to be presenting evidence why that's why that's true in our belief. And in essence, I'm going to be playing the devil's advocate of this, which ironically is also an office of the Catholic Church, just to look at what the scriptures really teach. And to put it kind of interestingly, if we were asked ourselves, if Peter was pope, why don't they listen to what he taught? And this is what we're going to be doing, is looking at the things that Jesus, or that Peter did teach, not only from his two short books, but also from the various sermons that he delivered in the book of Acts. In Matthew 16, which was just read, where Jesus says, "I will also say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." This is the passage that's taken to make the claim that Peter was a pope. He was given the keys of the kingdom, and we'll look at what that implies too. There's a lot built on this that just is not there. In fact, the Catholic Church, and it's not just the Catholics, there's others. As we get into this, other faiths and denominations that almost borrow a lot of this in order to build up men and give them titles that they do not deserve. And so we'll be looking at some of that also, and get back to focusing on, where does our faith really supposed to come from? And that's God's Word. In fact, this is in the context when Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter correctly answers, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And so in this verse where it says, "I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," there are several things we'll be looking at about this verse. One of it is, they make the big claim that, well, Peter, means rock, and therefore it's the rock that the church, that Jesus said he'd build on. Well, there's something wrong with this, just to begin with. The word in the Greek for Peter is Petros, and it's a rock, just a stone, as what's implied. To have the kind of rock ledge or escarpment that it's talking about, the word would have to be Petra, which we understand is the capital of the Edomites, because their city was built into the rock, Petra, feminine form. So just to make the claim from the, the original language doesn't hold to begin with. But more on this, as we develop in our introduction, based on the Lord's statement here in Matthew 16:18, there are those who believe that Peter became the first of a line of men who would have authority to make laws of God, make the laws of God's kingdom, and this is something we'll be looking at as part of a false assumption. Also, part of this introduction, we find, in the life of Peter, he had no ring for people to kiss. Nor was a church built on him. I know the Catholic Church says they found the bones of Peter, and that's where one of the cathedrals is built, but there's no way to ascertain whether this is true or not. Peter was not infallible. Am I on the right thing? Okay. He was not infallible in the things that he said, whenever he got away from God's word. As long as he taught only what God told him to say, he was infallible. But in his own life, Paul points out in Galatians that he had to withstand Peter to his face in the midst of the people and Barnabas because they were behaving inappropriately and not the way that God had taught. What this lesson will do first is to give some reasons why the papacy of Peter is improbable, actually impossible. Second, why, even if it were, most who follow him today would contradict him in what they're doing because of the things he did teach. So we're going to be looking at how he presented it, and even in his own lessons, he would show that he could not be a pope, as put. So to start with, some of the problems of Peter's as being a pope. In Matthew 23:9, and do not call any, this is Jesus instructing his disciples, Peter being one, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Now, this doesn't mean you can't call your dad, father. He's not talking about our physical lineage. He's talking about when we look to a source of spiritual teachings, it only comes from one source, and that's our Heavenly Father. Spiritual teaching does not come from anybody else, especially no man or angel, which was Paul's exhorting us in Galatians. So we only look to one Father. This is what Jesus was saying, and that is the one who resides in heaven. And this is what takes us away from the word pope or papa in Latin, literally means father. And so what they tried to do is set up a man as our spiritual father, as the one that can dictate what spiritual things we need to be doing. And that's the very thing that Jesus taught not to do. Designations that Peter took to himself, he called himself, notice, these are all from Peter's writings. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter calls himself an apostle, one sent by God, and a bondservant of God. And eventually, he talks about himself becoming an elder, 1 Peter 5:1. And this is going to have its implications too, in his role as an elder, along with other elders. We know that as the churches were set up, they needed a plurality of elders. That's the way the organization ran. So if Peter was an elder, he served in that position with others of equal status. Because he was an elder, by his own guidelines, 1 Peter 5:2, he could only be over the flock of which he presided. The flock among them. This is, how we the passage we get our autonomousness of each congregation. So an elder cannot be over or preside over another church or gathering. He only has authority, which Peter said, among those that he dwells. And also, according to the qualifications laid down by Paul to Timothy and Titus, if one is an elder, they have to have a wife and believing children. So if Peter, if Peter as an elder had all these qualifications, he was married, which we knew because of Matthew 8 and 14, he had a mother-in-law who got sick and Jesus went in to cure her. So if you got a mother-in-law, I'm as bad as family relations as the next person. You start getting into whose nephews or grandnephew and cousins and everything else and you lose me. My eyes glaze over. But I do understand, in order to have a mother-in-law, you have to have a wife. Okay, so we know Peter had a wife, so he was fully qualified to be an elder and serve that. So for those who say now that the priest and whatever can't have wives, they're going against what God taught. And in fact, the qualifications for those who preside over churches, it's a good qualification to be married, to have believing children. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus is not referring to Peter as the foundation of the church, for he himself is that. That's the way he puts himself. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3:10, The Lord is the foundation. No other foundation can any man lay. Unless you use Ephesians 2:20, where Jesus becomes the cornerstone. But then you have the foundation being the apostles and prophets. So there's no passage that really can single out Peter as being the foundation of the church. However, in the context of Matthew 16, what Jesus is referring to is the truth stated by Peter. When Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God," this is what Christ is referring to, this truth. Yeah. He uses the person, he does not use the personal pronoun you, upon you I will build this, but he says, upon this I will build, referring to the statement that he just made that was truth. Also, there are two things that has to be assumed from our opening passage in the context thereof to make Peter a first pope. First is that, as we mentioned, that he has to be the beginning of a line, or a succession. As if a succession validates things. Okay, now, that was true under the Levitical priesthood, but Jesus is not under the political priesthood, or the Levitical priesthood. Okay, so in some cases, a lineage validated things, but in the case of whether the church continues on, it would be a false assumption to think that you need a lineage of men in order to preserve that. In the one case, the lineage of Pope has not been constant. In fact, Pope really doesn't, the title doesn't really show up till about the 3rd century. Okay, now, the Catholics, I know, have writings that try to find a lineage. After Peter, there's some poor guy you'll find in the New Testament called Linus. We don't know anything about him, but supposedly he was the next successor. And one line that you look at, forget who the other guy was, but in their writings, they have a tendency to switch the two around. So even they're not sure, who the next person is. But it's not a lineage that preserves the church. It's a seed. I recall years ago that a preacher made this analogy from something that was occurring in the news. When they were digging in Egypt, they came across a granary and some stone pots. And inside was Egyptian wheat. Now, Egyptian wheat had been growing for centuries. But these archaeologists took the wheat and they planted it in the ground, and it didn't take very long where they were growing wheat, Egyptian wheat. Hadn't been seen in about 2,000 years, 3,000 years. Okay? But they had the seed. Okay? So it really doesn't matter what happens to a particular church. We've lost just about every one of them that's mentioned in the New Testament. We don't know if there's been a Church of Christ down through the ages. Some people can find them, some people can't. But we do know that the Word of God has been preserved, a seed. And as far as we know, is that when that seed is planted, and whether the very thought of God has been wiped from the face of the earth for centuries, if somebody finds a Bible and begins to read it, and the seed gets into them, and they believe it and begin to apply it, things start coming back. We get individuals in their heart, the seed growing, and they get together and they form a church. Okay? So as long as the seed is preserved, and this is what one of the passages we'll look at, Peter says it's imperishable. And God has preserved it. And as long as we do have it, in his wisdom, he saw this the best way to preserve it, then we'll always have a means of salvation if we're willing to read it and believe it and practice it. Let's see, where are we now? Let's see. The second assumption here is that when Jesus talks about giving the keys for Peter to bind and to loose, that you're assuming that this is the ability to make laws. And there's nowhere in the context where this is really implied. I mean, just even think about, what does the word key imply? Something to put into a lock to either open it up or close it. In chapter 18, if you'll turn there, if you've got your Bibles out, and follow with me. This terminology of binding and loosing also appears in chapter 18. And it's a familiar passage we've been through, but I want to take it through again, because there are a lot of things that come out of this. Beginning in verse 15 in Matthew 18, and this is, you know, right after this little, take it back to the very first verse. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" So this is all things that Jesus is addressing to the disciples. With verse 12, he starts his, he talks about the 99 and the one sheep that the shepherd went to get, you know, showing God's concern for all. And with that, he begins some instruction on how to preserve people and what happens if they don't want to be preserved. In verse 15, if your brother sins, and let me put this, how do you know he's sinning? Just to start it off with, how do you know your brother is sinning? Well, because you've got God's word. He tells you what's right and what's wrong. So going into this context, we're not looking at making laws. We're looking at laws already into effect by which you can use as a standard to judge a brother whether he's sinning or not. So that's already there. Okay. So here's our responsibility. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. So the obligation upon us, as we know the law, is first of all to go to the individual. Don't talk to anybody else. Talk to him. Just keep it between you and him and see if you can correct the matter. Help him. You're the shepherd now going out to try to rescue the one. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, okay, according to the law, take one or two witnesses so that they can properly testify as to what went on. You know, what questions were asked, what answers were given, whether the person wants to do what's right or not. So that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact might be confirmed. You know, why? Because you're going to be bringing this guy to court in the church. Now notice, and this is something we have to correct, and I find the saying true, and somebody learns something, you've got to unlearn them almost 14 times in order to get it corrected. So forgive me if we go through this over and over again, because I know sometimes we need it over and over again. Because one of the things I grew up with is, you know, the old quote, if two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am also. And they say, okay, now you got a church because you got two or three. Okay, in fact, that's where we're headed, verse 20. But notice in this context, that's not true. We just had the two or three witnesses. Did they constitute a church? No, because in the next verse, it says, if he doesn't listen to them, if he refuses to listen to him, tell it to the church. So the two or three do not constitute the church. Okay. You may want to read that over, you know, a couple of times yourself. Okay. Now, if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Okay, this is nothing different than what Paul exercised in the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 5. You had a brother who wouldn't listen. Okay, and this is significant. What did they do to him? Now notice, truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So where's the binding and the loosing come in? Is it making laws? We already got the laws. But we did talk about a key, either opening something or shutting it. Now, what do we mean by binding here? Now, notice it's not one person doing this. It's, you know, one starting it, and then two or three witnesses, and then the church. So it's not just Peter. They too have this ability to bind and loose. Okay, binding. There's an old expression, yeah, or a song, "Blessed be the tides that bind." So binding is not tying somebody up. It's drawing them closer, bringing them in. Now, as you come to loose, any first-year Greek student will tell you that one of the first words you learn, luo, to loose, also means to destroy. So what are you doing to this person? You have the ability to bind them in as a brother because you've rescued them, or you have the ability to loose them or turn them over, as Paul did, to the destruction of the flesh. Okay? This is the authority that God has given to the church, to all of us. Because we are accountable to know the law, you know, to be able to judge things by this law, and to determine whether somebody is being obedient to that law or not. And when we determine by God's law that someone does not belong in our midst, God accepts that as binding. Or loosing, in this case. Okay, so we've all been given the keys through God's word. That's the important thing. And this is what Peter is going to constantly be coming back to. Not himself as the one in authority, but constantly he's going to be coming back to this word. That's the all-important thing. That's what makes a difference. That's the keys that give us the ability to determine who are, you know, false brethren or right brethren. Again, I say that if two or three, two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them. To accept them into the community of God's congregation, or to expel them. Okay, where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Because these two or three are working by God's law. As an apostle, Peter had the Holy Spirit to guide him in the all truth. It wasn't him making it up as he went along, but yeah, this is not different. The same thing that gives him the Holy Spirit gave the other apostles the Holy Spirit. John 14, 20, 26. Now, as we move along, looking at other scriptures as per Peter. Okay, this is what Peter, you know, not as a pope, but as an apostle and an elder, taught. You know, for the benefit and edification of the church. In 1 Peter 2:2, okay, and you have to be careful with the punctuation here. Notice what it's saying. It's not saying like newborn babes long. Okay, for, you know, to be like newborn babes in a sense of being pure or whatever, but he's going for, you know, this longing. How are we supposed to long for what? What were we just talking about? The milk of the Word. The pure Word. How are we supposed to look at that? Well, we're to long for it like a newborn babe longs for milk. I mean, really be hungry for it. I mean, yeah, we have little kids in here every once in a while. They want something. And they overpower me with their lungs. Okay. They want it that desperately. Okay. And this is what Peter is saying. Yeah, you've got to want it that desperately, which is what Jesus said. Yeah, you have to hunger and thirst for all of righteousness. Yeah, I mean, desperately. Hunger for it, desperately be thirsty for it. With this also, and I've only got the second part of this, but you've got the full thing in your handout. 1 Peter 1:22, again, back to this seed. Since you have an obedience to the truth... I mean, again, he keeps emphasizing this. The truth that you have, what God's delivered to you, in your obedience to that, you've purified your souls. That's what purifies your soul, being obedient, constantly doing what God tells you to do. You slowly begin to throw off the dictates of this world, begin to take on the guidance of God. And that purifies your heart. For a sincere love of the brethren, Therefore, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. That's that seed he's now introduced, an imperishable seed. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. What's he talking about? Flowers? The glory of men, the teachings of men. What he's emphasizing here is the Word of God in the seed. Okay? The glory of man is like grass, flowers for a little bit, and then withers away. But the Word of the Lord abides forever. God has made sure, he's given us a promise that it's always going to be here. So that seed is what we want. Let that grow in us. And this is the word which was preached to you by Peter, by Paul, by all of them. And we'll see that what he's talking about is Paul's writings too. Okay? Again, as per Peter. Peter taught that the Word of God would last forever and that it was sufficient for the purification of the soul and growth into salvation. We either have to believe God speaking through this apostle or some guys later on in life claiming to have God's Word, although they've never been appointed by God, never been proven to be from God by miracles of any kind. I mean, if we're depending on a lineage of the Pope, there were times when there were no popes. There were times when there was at least three popes. Which one do you hear? Which one do you listen to? What else to add? Peter also taught that one is saved by baptism. And this is the word baptism. Baptizo literally means immersion. You know, it's one of the problems of our translations that the translators didn't go with immersion, because that's the only way you can translate it. Okay? There's others that like to say, well, all you have to do is sprinkle. In fact, as I glue a clip art to try to find stuff for this, you know, the clip art is, it shows a worldly thing, and even then when they get to baptism, most of that, 90% of the pictures on baptism show the guy in the water up to here and somebody sprinkling something on top of him. If God wanted you to sprinkle, he had another word he could have used, rene. In fact, it's used in Hebrews for the sprinkling of blood on the heart. Okay? If you wanted to talk about just a washing, you know, he could have used luo to wash the body. Okay? Or nipto, just to wash a part of the body. But he used baptizo. An intensive form of the word, which literally means to bury. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Immersion saves you. He's talking about a reference to the flood, the ordeal of it. We talked about that the other week. Now, this is interesting. I want you to look at this, because this verse gets pounded a lot, you know, for various reasons. First of all, I want you to notice, you know, that you've got some what they call digression marks. You know, the translators are trying to help you. And so it's not just a parenthetical statement, but this is a digression, which means that you can take this part out, and what goes before these digression marks and what comes after makes perfectly good sense if you get rid of the digression. Notice, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not just a symbol, but the very act of it is something that saves you, and it's made possible to save you because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the way that Paul uses it in Romans 6. We're buried with him in baptism so we can rise up like he did to walk in a newness of life, having our sins washed away. Okay? But even in this explanation, notice this. It's not a removal. It's not just a washing. It's not a luo. Okay? We're not just cleaning up the body like a ritual thing, like the priests did of washing their hands before the sacrifice. But literally, it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. That is, you're asking for Him to wash your sins away so that your history starts blank. In their concept of a conscience, it's what your history was. Now, does everybody here have a pure white, lily white history? Or do we all have something we wish we had never said or something we'd never done? Or as Paul says, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is what baptism is. It's a, depending on your translation, it's an appeal to God or it's a request to God to have that conscience wiped clean. That's what it is. That's what Peter taught. He taught immersion, not sprinkling. He taught the necessity of baptism because it saves you. And it saves you because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it saves you because you're asking God as this first step to wipe away your sins so you can enter into a relationship with Him. If you've not been baptized, you haven't requested anything of God. And you're still in your sins. Where am I? Okay, 4. Over and over again, Peter emphasizes that we need to pay attention to the Scriptures, for they alone have been tested by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1. So we have the prophetic word made more, as he puts it, more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. Yeah, we have a prophetic word made sure because, you know, it came with a display of power. We have, in this case, where he's talking about the designation of Jesus being the Son of God, how do we know? Because he was on the mountain, you know, with the other apostles when they heard the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son." So they don't just have, you know, prophets saying something, they have a verification of it. You know, it's made more sure because they have eyewitness accounts, you know, that have seen things, you know, that validated the things that were taught. To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. I guess around town they're having power outages to fix things. You know, if you ever had a power outage at night, you know, street lamps go, you know, everything in the house, you know. Actually, even at night, our house is not dark because we have all these little lights. You know, on computers, on the TV, on whatever. It's like, you know, I'm not even sure what the darkness looks like anymore. You know, but if the power goes out, it all goes out, and you can't see anything. I mean, you're in the middle of a black desert. And man, you crave even one little match, one little lumen of light. It makes a big difference. And you cling to it. This is what the Word of God is like. It's a lamp shining in the darkness until the day dawns, you know, until the sun comes up. But in this case, it's a metaphor for when the Son of God comes. Right now, we have the Word, you know, as a light in darkness, but we're waiting for the coming of the Son of God, to which, you know, everything will be revealed. You know, we'll see as we're supposed to see. You know, it's incredible. But know this first of all, that this prophecy of Scripture, it's not a matter of one's interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. It didn't come, you know, sometimes it's kind of hard to understand this, the way it's worded. So just take it to the very end of what he gets to. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit, not by themselves. They spoke from God. And that's what you're looking for. Not people that think they get utterances or think they have a vision or they might have heard something or whatever, or they're kind of making it up as they go along. Peter says, you don't have to do that. That's darkness. What you have is something more sure. You have the Word that God delivered to us through men appointed and verified by signs and wonders and miracles and eyewitness accounts. Yeah. See, cling to that. Don't worry about shadows on refrigerators or, you know, food that came out of the, you know, the freezer all lumpy and shaped like an apostle or whatever. You know, that's not where your faith should lie. Notice that he also warns that distorting these scriptures can get you into big trouble. Now notice, he validates Paul. He says, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, which Peter was just talking about, in which are some things hard to understand, but even in their hard to understand, not impossible, but even in their hard to understand, the untaught, now this is one of the reasons why God gave us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, you know, to help us. If we remain untaught or unstable and we start to distort these scriptures, we will do it to our own destruction. This is where Peter keeps pointing to the word that was delivered to us. Forget about what's coming from men, even if he calls himself a pope or the pope. He doesn't have the authority that the scriptures do. Knowing this, that beforehand, be on your guard lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men. You know, you want a designation for the people out there claiming to have God's word now through their own means? Unprincipled men. You fall from your own steadfastness. Through all of his years of preaching, Peter never changed the message of God's word. If one wanted to come back to God, he was required to change his way of living and to have his sins washed away. Peter never absolved people of their sins. I mean, this is important. You never see an apostle doing this. I mean, who has the right to forgive people of their sins? I mean, something they knew in the first century when the paralytic was brought to Jesus and he says, your sins are forgiven you. You know, I mean, the Pharisees perked up and go, who can forgive sins except God? That's a big question. But this is why Jesus did it, to show them that he was God and able to forgive sins. And he hasn't given anybody else that power or authority. So Peter never absolved people of their sins. You know, the priests could never do that. Only God can do that. And he's given you the power to make that possible in your life, which we've already seen. When you're baptized and you do it properly, you know, repenting, confessing, believing, and then are baptized, through that act, you can have your sins washed away. You can request God to wipe them away. And you don't need a priest for that, or a bishop, or a cardinal, or a pope. Peter said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what Peter taught. Also, in Acts 10, when he appeared to the house of Cornelius, and after preaching to them, he says, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who've already received the Holy Spirit. He wasn't preaching a baptism of the Holy Spirit for the salvation or forgiveness of their sins. They'd already received it in the household of Cornelius. What they needed was the baptism in water. He ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Ordered. Baptism is a command. Where do men get off? By setting aside a command of God. I mean, most of the denominations teach that baptism is not necessary. But it's a command of God. We see it here in both places. You know, in Acts 2:30, it's a command. It's in the imperative mode. How can you so lightly say that what God commands you is not necessary? Peter's the one that puts it in the command mode in both cases. Also, the second part we put up here is salvation could never be bought. In Acts, you know, we have Acts 8. If you want to see the context, look at Acts 8:18. And this is not salvation. This is something less than salvation. This is just being able, you know, to do some of the things the apostles were doing, you know, to give gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Acts 8:18 says, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God.'" Again, this is Peter talking. "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the attention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." I bring this up because this is one of the things that was the final straw that made Luther leave the Catholic Church. When the Catholics were sent out, the priests, the cardinals, the bishop, with these big trunks of what they called indulgences. And this is the way they were using to drum up money for the church, is that they would sell a person an indulgence. And when they bought this indulgence, they bought salvation. And Luther went, "That's enough." You know, the theses went on the door. He left the church as well as priests, okay, and tried to do a reformation, started a reformation movement. You can't sell salvation. Can't do that. Peter told Simon, "You can't do that." Why don't they listen to their first pope? Okay, let's try to get you out of here. We're already 5 minutes past. Summary and conclusion. It is an assumption that ties any hierarchy to Peter. It's got to be assumed, because there's nothing in the scriptures that points to even happens. Rather, it is a seed that ties one to God, and that's the Word. Okay? It is an assumption that anyone has the authority to change God's Word. Who's got it? I mean, the whole point of the book of Hebrews is even angels can't change God's Word. So where does a man get off? Okay. Once it was delivered by the Son of God, it became permanent. Okay. The New Testament is Jesus' last will and testament. Paul says, you don't even mess with a man's last will and testament. If a man tells you, you know, this is what I want, and then dies, nobody changes it. It becomes sacred. So when the Son of God comes and teaches, and then he dies in order to establish this last will and testament, who on this planet has the nerve to think they can change it? Unfortunately, too many people, but they're going to suffer for it. Peter taught the Word would not pass away. It's here. God's promised it. It's not going to pass away. He also taught that repentance and baptism is necessary for salvation. These are very powerful words. Peter said, you have to change your life. When you come to God, you're going to have to put God first and not the world. Peter said that. There's going to have to be a change of things, a change of thinking, a change of behavior. And with it, baptism has to be there. If you want your sins forgiven, if you want to start a new life, you've got to go through the method that God designated and in the way he designated to do it, immersion. When one has the word of the Father, there is no need for other spiritual fathers, small f, in our life. God is the last word. That's all you need. He's the one that's going to judge us. And Jesus says he's going to judge us by his word. Why go anyplace else? Why go anyplace else? And this is the invitation that's always been extended from the first century now. If you believe God's word, you understand what God wants for you, if you're willing at this time to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, we offer you the opportunity. If you're already a Christian, like we just read about Simon, the sorcerer, you know, he was told to repent and pray. Yeah, because he's already a Christian. You know, the Spirit said he believed, he was baptized, and we all, you know, at some point in our life, you know, begin to wander a little bit. Sometimes we get, you know, totally captivated by the world, and we need help, you know, in order to get away from some of the addictions or some of the habit patterns we get into. If there's anything we can do to help, let your request be made known now as we stand to sing.